this going. Father, we are thankful for each of these young people. We think it's an awesome thing that a human life with all its potential for good or evil, and Father, we think of those who know you, all the things that you could do with them. We just pray that they'd lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus' sake, the one who laid down his life for them. That the Spirit of God would touch their hearts and encourage them through the word today to go on well for thee, to live lives that are beautiful for thee, lives that bring forth fruit. We ask for thy help in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we get into the scripture, again, it's Keith's Book Corner. I'm recommending some of the books on the table here. Another Gem by Bill McDonald. Now, this book is excellent in that it takes a lot of very heavy theology and it boils it down to the most important points and puts it in very easily understood English. It's a good read. It's not boring at all. And it goes through extremely practical distinctions that are helpful. For instance, it has distinctions in salvation. So the Bible talks about the fact that we have been saved. If we know the Lord Jesus, if we've received him as our Lord and Savior, it speaks about salvation in the past tense. We can say, I have been saved. I have eternal life. My sins are already forgiven. But then sometimes the scripture, as in 1 Corinthians 1, talks about us being saved. Because after all, salvation is more than just keeping us out of hell and even taking us to heaven. As good as those things are, the Lord is interested in transforming our lives from the inside out and making us like his Son, the Lord Jesus. So in that sense, we're being saved. God is gradually taking us away from this world in our hearts and minds and making us think and live like the world to come. If we know the Lord, we are having that experience by his Holy Spirit who's living within us. And yet the Bible also speaks about salvation in a future tense. We shall be saved. Because our salvation isn't complete in God's mind until he actually comes and receives us to himself and transforms our bodies to be like his glorious body, to be in heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and other passages of Scripture talk about that. But then he goes into distinctions in the Christian life as well. What's the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a lot of bad doctrine and bad practice that comes out of misunderstanding those things. And Brother McDonald just nails it right on the head. Talks about the Christian life, talks about the gospel, talks about the future. It's a book worth having. Here's the difference by William McDonald. Again, a biography, because I love Christian biography. One of my favorites, it's a classic, Angola Beloved, by Mr. Tiernis Wilson, who, when I was your age, and even a bit younger perhaps, I knew this man. He was then a very elderly man in his upper 80s and low 90s, and I got to go and spend time with him at his house and talk with him quite a bit and hear about his experiences firsthand. But since he's gone on to heaven, you can't do that, unfortunately. But good news, the stories are here in the book. The story of how God took this young man as a teenager and saved him, first of all, and then called him to the mission field. And that involved him leaving Belfast, Northern Ireland, where he was from when he was 21. He went to Portugal, had to learn Portuguese so that he could go on to Angola, which was then a Portuguese colony in Africa. And he went to places where they had never seen any Caucasian before, let alone heard about Jesus Christ. So he was able to go in and see literally thousands of people saved and hundreds of assemblies were established either by him or by the people he led to Christ. And then later, after 40 years in Angola, he had to leave because there was a war there. And he spent the second half of his life doing a wonderful Bible teaching ministry on this continent. So Tiernis Wilson, Angola Beloved. It's also about his wife, Elizabeth. Very godly woman, wonderful lady. Thirdly, the Council Fireside Reader. Council Magazine is a magazine out of Canada for Bible teaching, and this book sort of has a greatest hits of Council Magazine of years past, takes some of the better articles from it, and has them in here. Quite a few are by one of my grandfathers in the faith. I say grandfather in the faith because my mom got saved in October of 1961. This man, Boyd Nicholson Sr., was praying on one side of her. Another man, Gordon Rieger, praying on the other side. Those two men jointly led her to the Lord. And Mr. Nicholson has quite a few articles in here. Some of you might know his son, Jabe Nicholson, or J.B. Jr., or sometimes just J.B. Nicholson. He goes by different names. He lives in Mississippi nowadays. There was a trade. You know, Mississippi gave Canada Joe Reese, and now eventually, after many years, Mississippi gets Jabe Nicholson from Canada. So I guess not really, but, you know, the Lord has moved those brothers around. But this book is worth getting. A lot of good articles that encourage you in thoughts about the Lord. There's one particular story in here I really like. It's called 2 o'clock at Entebbe. It's about Boyd Nicholson Sr. being stranded in the capital of Uganda when the dictator of that country, Idi Amin, who was dictator in the 70s, when he said all foreigners had to get out or he would put them in prison. And here he was stranded in the airport, and what was he going to do? How was he going to get out of the country? He had no ticket on a plane that would take him out. What would happen? Well, that's my best job at a cliffhanger. So you can get the book, and you can read 2 o'clock at Entebbe, and you can find it out. So check out the Council Fireside Reader. Okay, now, having spoken about some good books, let's get to the best book, which is the Word of God, the Bible. Let's look again at Hebrews 11. Please read. You watch the text, and I'll read aloud the first verses of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. And through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now we saw yesterday that we're living in a difficult world. We are living in a place that is antagonistic, that is opposed to Christianity and to Christians. And it's only going to get harder. So it's interesting that in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the apostle, in trying to encourage them, or whomever wrote it, we're not sure whether it was Paul or somebody else, but ultimately the Holy Spirit wrote it, whoever he used as his penman. And what the writer is trying to do in the first 10 chapters is he's trying to encourage them. Don't go back to your old religion. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to their temple, because we've got something better. In fact, that word better occurs a number of times. I think something like 13 of its 17 New Testament occurrences occur here in the book of Hebrews. And he's saying Christ is better. He's a better high priest. He's the minister of a better covenant. We have a better tabernacle with better sacrifices. There are better promises. This book is all about how the Lord is better, and he's worth suffering for. And when he comes to Hebrews 11, he's telling them, now you're not the first person to go through this. Other people have gone through this before. I like books about the military. I always have since I was a little kid. When I was a little boy, I would get those little cards that you could fill in your name and address, and you sent away to a recruiter, and they would send you brochures or sometimes big books about the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or the Marines, whoever it was, and they'd send you all these wonderful things about them. And I thought this was great. writing and getting all these wonderful books and pamphlets about the military. Well, one day a recruiter called my house, and he asked to speak with me. My mom answered the phone, and he said, "This is Sergeant so-and-so of the United States Army. May I speak with Keith?" And she said, "Well, why do you want to speak with Keith?" He said, "Well, he filled out this card. He wanted information on the Army, and I want to talk to him." She said, "Keith just turned 8 years old." There was silence on the other end. He said, "Tell him to call back in 10 years. You know, so anyway, I never went into the military. I'm physically unable to serve, so I didn't get to do that when I grew up, but I still like books about the military. So what I've done over the past year, I've read a number of books about the Navy SEALs, okay? Some of them by people that don't know the Lord Jesus, some of them by actual people that were Christians. There's one called Seal of God about a fellow who got saved while he was in the process of becoming a Navy SEAL. Another book, I think it was called Fearless, if I remember correctly, about a fellow who got saved and then went into the SEALs. But the interesting thing about becoming a SEAL, they put you through this really rigorous training process to sort of separate the men from the boys, you know, to sort of show who's really going to be tough enough to be in this elite group. And it's interesting that one of the ways these guys prepared, because they knew this training would be hard, they would seek out people who had been SEALs before them. And I remember one of the other books I read was about this fellow in Afghanistan who was his book's called Lone Survivor. And before he went into the SEALs, he lived in Texas. There actually was a guy in his area who did nothing else, but his hobby was that he trained young men who wanted to go into special forces, either Green Berets or SEALs or Marine Recon or whatever they wanted to do. This guy would get young guys coming out of high school ready for the training. And these fellows who were going in, they would read whatever they could get of what it was like to go through SEAL training, and they'd talk to people who had been SEALs before them. Why? Well, because they wanted to know, hey, what I'm going to go through is hard, but somebody else has also gone through it. I'm not the first person to experience this. And it's the same here with Hebrews 11. The reason he's talking about these things is so that we can know we're not the first people in world history to suffer for the name of Christ. We're not the first people that folks didn't like us because we were Christians. And when Christians are persecuted physically, they can look back and say, you know, this honored list of people, they went through it too. And guess what? They aren't the heroes, really, of Hebrews 11. I know I might have called them the heroes of faith yesterday, but the real hero of Hebrews 11 is God. Because everything these people did, whether you talk about Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Moses or whoever it is in this chapter, the recurring refrain throughout the chapter is by faith. That is, they put their trust in God. So who's the real hero? Well, it's God. It's what God did for Abel. It's what God did for Enoch. What God did for Noah. When they put their trust in him, this is what God could do. They were just ordinary people like us, like you and me. And yet they said, I believe God. I believe God when he speaks. I believe his promises. And God, therefore, worked through them. Now, we also saw that the early verses of this chapter really define for us the basics of our faith as Christians, what we believe. And so verse 3 told us about God who framed the worlds by his word. We have the doctrine of creation. And then we found out in verse 4 that we have the doctrine of salvation, as one said, or I retooled it slightly and said the doctrine of redemption. Because Abel brings out that great principle that after God made this creation and pronounced it good, man messed it up by sinning, didn't he? Man brought in death, and we continue to mess up the world in a billion little ways. You say, well, how do we do that? Well, not many people can start a war, you know? It takes a select few individuals to be able to start a war. You usually have to be in charge of a decent-sized country to start a war, especially a world war. Not many people can do that. But you think about the people that were in the background of, let's say, Adolf Hitler. Now, Adolf Hitler started a war in September of 1939 that worldwide killed somewhere between 55 and 80 million people. That's a whole lot of people, okay? Now, he doesn't bear soul guilt for everything that happened in the war, but he bears a lot of guilt for provoking an unnecessary, terrible, bloody war, doesn't he? But what about all the people in his life, as he was growing up and as he was living, who had the chance to make a difference in Adolf Hitler's life? Do they have no guilt? You see, dictators even have mommies and daddies. Dictators have school teachers. Dictators have community leaders above them, at one point in their life at least. And along the way, many of these people have had chances, have had opportunities to try and divert people. Now, you know what? At the end of the day, everybody makes their own decision. It's not that we can say, oh, I grew up in a bad neighborhood, so that's why I turned into a dictator. Or, oh, I grew up and, you know, my parents weren't nice to me, or I was abused, so that's why I grew up and sinned. Yes, there may be baggage from these things. But ultimately, at the end of the day, God holds each person responsible for their own sin. But the problem is, you know, that many of us, while we'll never take a gun and shoot anybody, we might say words to people that are extremely cruel, that make them feel like they're as good as dead, that make them feel like they're worth nothing. You know, I look back before the Lord got a hold of me and started working in my life in a major way in my early teens. I was a mean little kid. I mean, I didn't seem like it. I was one of those kids that seemed very nice, that people generally liked. I was able to make people laugh, usually. And so I had no problem making friends, and generally adults liked me, had no problem. But you know what? There was a side of me that could be very cruel, and a side of me that could be very cutting. And unfortunately, although I know the Lord has forgiven me because I've confessed these things, and in some cases I went back and apologized to people later for things I said, I still think back with shame at things I said to people when I was 13 and 14 years old, because they were so mean. They made a person feel so bad. And I think, you know, what did that person have to go through and deal with because of what I said thoughtlessly, or in some cases, what I wrote thoughtlessly? We can do a lot of things, you know, that affect other people. We don't sin in a vacuum. What we do has effects on others. My dad showed me one time, we were sitting by a lake, and he took a stone, and he threw this stone, and it went plop in the lake. And he said, you know what, Keith, that's like sin. He said, makes a big splash at the time. But he said, look what happens afterwards. Look at all the ripples that come out and all the areas that are affected by that little splash that I made. Those ripples would go out and be far reaching. Same thing with our words. Same things with what we say and do toward one another. So we really are all part of the problem of what's wrong with this world. We can't look back and say, oh, it's Adam and Eve's fault. We can't look at our leaders and say, oh, it's their fault. We can't look at other people around us and say it's their fault. We have to be those who take ownership of our sin and say, I'm part of the problem. I contribute to the misery. I contribute to the messed up nature of this world. And that's why I need a Savior. And thankfully, that Savior has been provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abel got that. Now, I'm not telling you that he knew every detail of Scripture of what the Lord Jesus would do when he came, but Abel understood this. God's going to send the seed of a woman who is going to crush the serpent's head. God's going to send someone who's going to die and make a payment for sin. Abel understood that much. And God wants me to bring a sacrifice and show my faith in that provision that he's going to make. Abel brought that sacrifice. God declared him righteous. And the verse tells us in verse 4 there that he being dead yet speaks. You know, I don't know anything else about Abel. I don't know if he was tall. I don't know if he was medium height. I don't know if he was short. I rather hope he was short. I like short people. I'm a short person. But, you know, I don't know anything about the guy personally. What did he like to do for his hobbies? What color hair did he have? What was his life like? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me any of that. But what the Bible does tell me, why we're talking about him today, all these thousands of years later, is because here's a guy who believed God and who came trusting in the sacrifice God would make. And God says he's remembered, therefore. Even though he's dead, his life is still speaking to us. Well, he's dead to us. He's dead as far as this world's concerned. He's not dead to God. He's with the Lord. And do you realize when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, no matter whatever else you do in life, whether you're remembered in this life or whether you're forgotten, and let me tell you, most people in the world that live and die in this world are forgotten. It only takes, you know, in some cases a few years, sometimes decades, sometimes a few centuries if you're lucky. Not many people can we remember that lived 700 years ago, you know? How many people from the 1300s could you tell me about? If you're very well read and like ancient, like medieval history, maybe you can name 15 or 20 people. But you know what? It's hard. After I think about people like Chaucer and some of the other people that lived back then, I can only come up with maybe 4 or 5 names just off the top of my head. Most people that lived and even that were great and powerful in those days are forgotten. And that's how it is in this world. But you come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, guess what? God's going to remember you. Your name's going to be remembered because your name will be written in what Revelation calls the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a great truth that God, who created the world, when sin came in, he recreated it by sacrifice, by redemption, by salvation. And this salvation not only extends to people, it's going to extend to the whole creation. God is going to replace this fallen planet with a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Now that brings us to verse 5, to this fellow Enoch. And before we consider what Hebrews 11 says about Enoch, I want to go back to his setting in Genesis and read there. Genesis chapter 5. This is an easy sword drill. You're in the first book of the Bible. Genesis 5. And we come to one of your favorite parts and my favorite parts of the Bible, I'm sure, a genealogy. Don't you just love those? I mean, with those, you know, 50-cent names that are like 23 letters long, and you say, no, that was pretty bad. You know, I thought it was bad when Frank Zappa named his kid Moon Unit, you know. But anyway, this is even worse, some of these names. They're so hard to say. Well, let's read a few of them anyway, because this is God's word, and nothing in it is accidental. Let me take a drink first. I need to sustain myself to take on these names. Okay, here we go. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now I want you to watch for the common denominator with these people, besides the fact that their names are hard. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begot Canaan. And Enos lived after he begot Canaan 815 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Okay. That's enough to start with. Now, what do you see in common with these people? Hands up. Yes?
They die.
They die. Exactly. That's the most glaring one, isn't it? I mean, we know their name. Sure, we know they had sons and daughters. But at the end of it all, they die. Now, you think of how depressing that is. You know, here are people that doubtless worked very hard in school so they could get out and learn a trade, or maybe they could go out and go to college if they had college in those days, or whatever. And they did all that work and they got out and they got a career. Why did they do that? Well, so they could get married, you say. Well, that's very nice. They went away to Turkey Hill or someplace like that, and they found a mate for themselves. It's not a bad thing to meet somebody you'll marry at camp. I met my wife at camp. It's just I didn't know I'd have to wait till I was 30 to meet her, okay? Somehow I thought it would be earlier. But the Lord has his ways, and I'm glad that the Lord kept Naomi for me in all that time. But in any case, here these folk got married and they started a family in the usual way, and they raised their kids to go to school and to learn a trade or get a career. And what happened to them? Well, they died. And the kids went on and they got married and they had a family, and eventually the kids died. And eventually the grandkids' generation died. I mean, when you think about it, what really is the point of mastering algebra and mastering geometry? I hate math, and mastering literature and mastering history. Well, those are a little better. What's the point of it all if you just are going to die in the end? I mean, that bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is surely false, isn't it? I mean, getting things in this life, having nice things, that doesn't satisfy you. Just listen to J. Paul Getty, the oil baron who was one time the richest man in the world. And when he was the richest man in the world, they said, "Mr. Getty, how much is enough?" He was a billionaire. He said, "Just a little more." He wasn't satisfied. Mick Jagger has been going around my entire lifetime singing "I Can't Get No Satisfaction" and being paid a princely sum to do so. Is he satisfied? No, he's not satisfied. He hasn't found contentment or peace in life. What's the point if you're just going to die? But the text answers the question. We go on and we read at verse 18. "And Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch." Oh, there's our man Enoch. Okay, pay attention to this bit. Verse 19, "And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died." Tragic. Verse 21, "And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech," and so forth. Now, something was different about Enoch. In fact, two things. What was one thing that was different about Enoch from everybody else in that genealogy? Yes? He didn't die. That's right. Enoch was not, it says, for God took him. He didn't die. In other words, in this terribly depressing genealogy that says to us, you know what? Here are all these people that lived and had families just to die. This text hints at the fact that there is a way to escape death. You can break the pattern. You don't have to die. There is a way not to die. Enoch didn't die. So that's one thing. What's the other thing that it says about him? He walked with God. In fact, God says that that's such an important point, he mentions it twice for us in verse 22 and again in verse 24. He walked with God. Obviously, what God wants us to know about Enoch is not how educated or uneducated he was, or what his hobbies were, or even what he worked at vocationally. What God wants us to know about Enoch, what God says stands out about this man's life, what was different about him, is he walked with God. Now, what do you think it means to walk with God?
Please God.
Okay, he's getting ahead of me. He's already in Hebrews 11, if not directly on his page, in his mind. Yes, Hebrews 11 takes that phrase, walk with God, and when we come back to Hebrews 11, we see that it translates it for us, and it does it based on an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, because you know Genesis was written in Hebrew, But after a while, a lot of Jews learned Greek, and they weren't so good at reading Hebrew anymore. So they'd read the Bible in Greek translation, and we call that the Septuagint, because there's a legend about 70 scholars doing it, and Septuaginta refers to 70. But quoting the Septuagint translation here, when it talks about Enoch back in Hebrews 11, it says he had this testimony that he pleased God in verse 5. So that's absolutely right. Now think about it. The Old Testament says he walked with God. The New Testament says what that means is he pleased God. Now let me just tell you what a walk meant to me with my wife before she was my wife. We lived a time zone apart. She lived in Missouri. I lived in Pennsylvania. And we'd have to talk on the phone every night. And that was not very satisfying. It was very nice when once a month on average, I could fly out and see her, or she could fly out and see me. And one thing we liked to do when we were together was we would go for a walk. Now, let me tell you, just looking at me, walking isn't the first thing you'd think that I'd want to do. You'd say, of the things that I think Keith might be good at, walking doesn't come to mind because I don't walk very well. I'm a disabled person. So you say, Keith, why would you enjoy walking with Naomi? Well, it wasn't the process of walking, of moving my feet around, because I don't do that very well. And in fact, my wife, when we first got together, she didn't realize when we were going out, you know, that she walked much faster than I did. So I would kind of almost be jogging to keep up with her. And she'd wonder, you know, when we'd get back to a place, you see how I'm perspiring here. When I preach, I always perspire. And pretty much when I do anything physical, I perspire. And I don't know what it is. I've always been hot-blooded. And also it takes my body a little more effort to do things, perhaps. So I perspire. Well, we'd get back to where we were going, and I would be completely soaked. I'd have to go and take a shower and put on new clothes. And finally it dawned on her. I told her, actually. I'm like, you're walking too fast. I had to practically run to keep up with you. Now, I wasn't walking with Naomi because I like to walk. You know, me, I like a good golf cart. I like a good car. I like somebody who says, can I give you a ride? That's music to my ears. If I had the money, I might donate funds for a trolley system to be put on Turkey Hill here, or at least to be able to zip line down to my room or something. I don't know. Whatever. It's not the actual process I enjoyed. When I went walking with my wife, what I liked was this. I got to look at her. That was nice. I got to look her in the eye and say, man, she's gorgeous. Can't believe I'm hanging out with this woman. And I got to talk with her. I said, man, I love the way this girl is. I love her personality. I love the way she thinks. I love the way she loves the Lord. I love the things we talk about. And I would enjoy walking with her, not because I liked walking, but because in walking together, we were cultivating that relationship. Now, you want to please God? That's what God is looking for. God points back to Enoch's life and he circles this for us. And he says, you want to be a young person that pleases me? Here's the thing you do. You get in the habit of walking with me. Now, obviously, we're not talking about the physical activity of walking. But when you think about how Scripture uses walking as a metaphor for relationship, walking is something you do repetitively, isn't it? I mean, if I say a step, I'm implying one thing. That's a step, okay? But if I say walking, we're talking about a repeated activity. That consists of many steps. So when God says he wants to walk with us, it's obviously implying I want this to be a continuous, ongoing thing that takes time, that we work at, that we spend time with, that we walk with him and we pray with him and we read his word. And as we're doing that, we're moving along through life, getting to know God and enjoying God. And guess what? Wonder of wonders, God enjoys that with us. He enjoys that relationship with us. That's what God wants from us. And one day with Enoch, walking with God, God said, you know what, Enoch? I'm not letting you go back to your home today. I'm taking you to my home. And he delivered him without seeing death. Now, this brings us to a tremendous Christian doctrine, what I'll call the doctrine of resurrection. Because what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ says is that the Lord Jesus died as a sacrifice to save us from the guilt and penalty of our sins, to save us from the punishment we deserved, even eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus paid for that on the cross, but the Lord Jesus saved us unto a relationship. As he said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life isn't about living forever in a perfect place. Yes, that will happen. But eternal life is about knowing a perfect person, God, and having a relationship with him, and being made like him, and being able to enjoy him forever. That's what God is after. And in order to make that happen, the Lord, through salvation, not only saves us spiritually, but he's actually going to save us physically. Because I hate to tell you, but it goes downhill from here. Savor it. Every morning where you get up and you don't think about your knees or your ankles or your back or your head, thank God for that. That's part of youth. Your body is in great condition, probably. It's probably in some of the best condition you're going to have in your life. It's not going to take too many years till you're going to find out my body's not working as well anymore. And you know what? It's amazing how quickly it goes by. I know it's depressing, and I'm sorry to mention it, but it's a principle in physics that things run down, entropy, you know? And our bodies are no exception to that. We all are going to get old. So you may be gorgeous, and you may be handsome, and you may have muscle upon muscle now, but someday, if the Lord doesn't come first, you're going to be old and saggy and baggy and probably overweight, and if you're not careful, and you're going to have aches and pains, and eventually you're going to succumb to something and you're going to die. It's a statistic that even I can understand because I'm not good at math. One out of every one person born in this world dies. The only exception to that is when the Lord Jesus comes. This doctrine of the resurrection, just like it was demonstrated in Enoch's case, is going to be demonstrated on a global scale. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how it describes it there. The Word of God talks about this in a number of places, but this is one of the fullest treatments. In Corinth, there were some false teachers who were denying that resurrection was a possibility. And they'd make fun of the idea. They'd say, you know what, if somebody's raised, what kind of a body are they going to have? And they'd make all kinds of jokes and sort of ridicule the idea of being raised again. But Paul says, no, even as we can see in nature, God does all different kinds of things with seeds that are planted and with animal life and human life and the stars and so forth. So these bodies are going to be of a different order altogether. So he describes it this way. We'll break in at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll start in verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption." That is, it's a body subject to mortality. It gets old and decays and dies. "It is raised in incorruption." Obviously the opposite there. This is an immortal body, a body not subject to death. "It is sown a natural body," verse 43. "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Adam was created with natural life. But what's the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, like? The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. So Adam had natural life, which he forfeited by sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Sin, when it hath conceived, brings forth death. The Bible says that same thing in different ways, many places. But the Lord Jesus, he's not connected to death. He's connected to life. He's the one who said of himself in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he was about to show that by raising a man from the dead. Now, this resurrection is even more dramatic than that, because really, Lazarus was just resuscitated. I mean, it was a miracle, don't get me wrong. He had been dead for 4 days. Nobody ever saw the like of it before or since, for that matter. And the Lord restored him to natural life. But this is much better. This is being raised to a new kind of life, a resurrection life. So he goes on to talk about how we're going to bear the image of the heavenly and so forth. And he says, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." So this is a divine secret. This is something that wasn't revealed before, but now it's revealed. "I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep." Now that's the beautiful way that the New Testament likes to describe death for a Christian. It's like sleep. Are you afraid of sleep? Some of you obviously not, because you've been dozing during this message, you know. No, I'm kidding. But, I mean, it's hard at camp. You know, you work long hours and you get tired. I've been there. I've been on staff at camps. Know how it is. In fact, I'm tired today. I ended up with my 2-year-old in bed with us last night. It's very disturbing. But sleep, it's not really scary, is it? Sleep is kind of attractive. You know what's attractive about sleep? Sleep is temporary. Even though your parents think that you as teenagers sleep interminably long, that you never wake up, it's not true, is it? You just sleep part of the day. It's temporary, and it's refreshing. You sleep, and then you get up and you resume your activity. That's lovely. Now, you think about a person that dies. That doesn't look like sleep in one way, does it? We know what death is. We know how permanent it is. We know we put people in graves, and the ordinary course of events in history is that they don't come out of graves. Obviously, through Jesus Christ, there have been exceptions to that. Through his apostles, there have been exceptions. Even through a few of the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, there have been exceptions. But the rule, normally, is that death separates, that it's this terribly permanent thing. But the New Testament says, no, it's sleep. In fact, our English word cemetery is derived from this Greek word. It's a sleeping place. That was the term the Christians used to talk about the bodies of the believers that died. He says, we shall not all sleep. So not everybody's going to physically die, verse 51. But we shall all be changed. And somebody said that's a good verse to put on the nursery door. But anyway, verse 52. Oh, some of you got that. That's good. Verse 52, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, and then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When I was a kid, we used to have this show called The $6 Million Man. Now, probably by inflation, he'd be like the $2.5 billion man today or something. But the premise of the show was he was this Air Force test pilot. Steve Austin was his name, played by that great action actor of the 70s, Lee Majors. And he crashed in this plane they were testing. And he was all ripped up. And the beginning of every show, you'd be in the surgical theater there, you'd be there with the doctors, and you'd hear this scientist saying, "Gentlemen, we can rebuild him. We can make him stronger than he was before." And you'd see this guy in the weight room, he looked like Dave Bench to the 12th power, you know. He was like lifting cars and buses and things. "We can make him faster," and he'd be running super fast. "And we can make him jump higher." He'd be jumping over big fences and stuff. And he became this guy who went around the bionic man, you know, because all of the parts of him that got busted, they gave him robotic bionic parts or whatever, and now he could just go around and beat the stuffing out of any bad guy that was doing anything nefarious. And as a kid, I thought this was the greatest show ever. But you know, that show, it took him so long to operate on the dude and for him to rehab to get to be a superhero. But here, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, faster than light can enter the front of your eye and get to the back of it, this change is going to take place. How much change am I going to need to make me fit for heaven? You say, well, Keith, look at you, man. I mean, you're barely fit for the earth. I mean, here you are, and your body has problems, and you're kind of funny looking, you know, and you're just short, and you've got so many things wrong with you. If the surgeons began to try and take a whack at you, oh, they'd have a job of it. Indeed, they have. And all the king's horses and all the king's men haven't been able to put Keith Kaiser back together again. Not completely as he'd like to be. But guess what? That's the least of my problems. Because whatever problems you see of me externally, you should see the internal. I'm not talking about my heart and lungs and pancreas and stuff like that. I mean, you know, my intellect, how I act, my personality, how I think, the mean things I say, the anger I have inside of me sometimes, the pride, the lusts, all the different sins I've struggled with in my life, that flesh that the Bible never says will be improved. All the flesh can be done with is to be crucified. It's judged by God. And we have to treat it like it's put to death. We have to deny it and not give it opportunity to reign in our mortal bodies. We have to instead give the Lord the opportunity by His Spirit to enable us to live the way He wants us to live. So how much is it going to take for God to change me to be fit for heaven? It's not going to take Him long at all. Not outwardly, not inwardly. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, I'm going to be changed. And if you know the Lord Jesus, you'll be changed too. And you're going to enter into heaven and you're going to be fit. Now, can you imagine being invited to a very fancy dinner, let's say at the White House? You get invited to one of these state dinners. What would you do? I'd run out to the library and I'd buy, you know, White House etiquette for dummies or something. I'd be reading up on, now, how shall I behave? Which fork shall I use first? And so forth. And how should I dress? And I'd want to go there, not, you know, in flip-flops and shorts and a tank top or something, dressed like I'm going to the beach. I'm coming into the presence of dignitaries. The president's going to be there, maybe the vice president and cabinet members and perhaps visitors from other countries, ambassadors and such. How am I going to dress for the occasion? I'm going to find out, should I wear a three-piece suit? Should I wear a regular suit? Should I wear a tuxedo? I mean, what is the proper attire? And you can imagine if you show up to something and you're underdressed, what an uncomfortable feeling that is. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me. You go somewhere and you think, oh, everybody's dressed much nicer. And I kind of look more on the, well, semi-formal would be generous. I don't look so nice. I stand out. But when we come into heaven as believers, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, He's talking about such an extreme makeover, inwardly and outwardly, that we are fit to be in the presence of God for all eternity. That every last vestige of death is wiped off of us. So, even if they kill our bodies, and to some of our brothers and sisters around the world, that's not a theoretical possibility. That's not a hypothetical situation. They're being killed. For much of Christian history, believers have been killed for the faith. And it may happen that we have to suffer in our bodies for the faith. Well, guess what? Whatever they do to our body, the Lord's going to raise us. The Lord's going to change us. And some of us aren't even going to die when that happens. The Lord's going to come and transform us, and we're going to be able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. The graves will open. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet Him in the air, says 1 Thessalonians 4. And so shall we be forever with the Lord, just like Enoch. So this God who created everything, and this God who redeems, who buys back by His blood, and who brings about His work of salvation in the universe, He extends it even to us and our bodies by the doctrine of resurrection. That He wants us to walk with Him and get to know Him now as Enoch did, so that when He comes and changes us and takes us away to heaven, we're entirely comfortable, because we're going to be ready and prepared inwardly and outwardly. Now, is that how we're living today? Are we living as if this body is going to be changed? Are we living as if our real destiny is heaven? It's not wrong to take care of your body now. In fact, you ought to be a good steward of it. Take good care of it. Keep it in as best working order as you can. Why? So that you might give it as a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. So that you might use it. Use every power of your being. Use your health and strength. Use the minds God has given you to serve Him in this world. That's what God wants you to do. So by all means, take care of your body, but more, take care of your walk with the Lord. Take care of your soul. Let the Lord work on you and change you and do those things that He saved you for to make you inwardly like the Lord Jesus, so that when He comes and changes you outwardly, He won't have to do anything but the finishing touches on the inward. May God help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about Noah, but I don't want to do it in 5 minutes. So we're going to leave good old Noah till tomorrow. And if I could, I'd get my daughter to come and sing a song to you about Noah, but we'll have to save that for later as well. So we'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for this great salvation, a salvation that is death-proof. Even if we die, yet shall we live, the Lord Jesus said. And those of us who are alive, who are not sleeping when Jesus comes, we're going to be called up to meet our blessed Lord in the air, see Him face to face. And we're going to see Him as He is, and we're going to be like Him, Thy Word tells us. Father, we marvel at that. We thank Thee for what Thou will do, taking away every vestige of corruption, every taint of sin, every mark of death that's upon us. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the flames utterly preserved, and they didn't even smell like smoke. There won't be even the whiff of sin upon us when the Lord calls us to Himself. We're thankful for that great work of transformation, for that resurrection, for how Enoch was translated, so that we can have the assurance that death it doesn't have the final say. That one day, those who know the Lord Jesus will sing, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We pray that this truth would lay hold on us and that we'd live in the light of it, that it would change us, especially that we would make walking with God the paramount occupation of our lives, the first thing we do and the last thing we think about at night. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention.